Revelation chapter 13. As we work our way through this book, we come this morning to chapter 13, verses 11 to 18, but I'd like to begin reading, as we did last week, in chapter 12, verse 17. The context of what we looked at last week in the first part of this chapter is very important and establishes the context of what follows. So I want to remind you of those things. John, writing by the inspiration of God's Spirit, declares that the dragon was enraged at the woman in 12:17 and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Let's bow together. Our Lord, we thank you for every word that you have inspired by your Spirit and caused to be written and preserved for the church throughout the ages. We thank you for each and every book of Scripture. Some are very straightforward, readily understood. Other passages are more difficult. They require more work. And in all cases, we need your Spirit to guide us, to illumine the text, to shed light, that we may see, receive, understand, and do your word. Bless this congregation, we pray. Bless us as we open this portion of your word. May we handle your word solemnly, faithfully, accurately. And, O Lord, may we receive the blessing of reading and hearing the words of this book, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before we move into chapter 11 to the end of, before we move into verse 11 to the end of chapter 13, I do want to take a few minutes to just quickly review the things that we saw last week, because that context is essential to the context that is before us. Last week, we saw from chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, that we should expect persecutors or opponents of the gospel to arise one after another. We've seen in our studies that chapter 12 represents Satan as an enormous red dragon waiting to devour the Son of God as soon as he was born incarnate, to prevent him from fulfilling his mission to save his people from their sins. By his resurrection of the dead, there was a demonstration that Satan had failed. By Jesus' resurrection from the dead, there was a demonstration that Satan had failed in his purpose. And failing in that effort, the dragon is both defeated and he is enraged. We saw in verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Having failed to stop Christ, the dragon turns his attention to the people of Christ, to the church, and seeks to stop the church from fulfilling its mission, from fulfilling its great commission to proclaim the glorious gospel unto all the nations over all the earth. We've seen in the book of Revelation that Christ rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest to defend his people and to overcome his enemies. The two great persecutors of the church in the first century were, we've covered this so often, apostate Judaism. We saw the religious persecution that arose against Christ, against the apostles, with the stoning of Stephen. And the second great enemy or the great opponent of the gospel was pagan Rome. Chapters 8 through 11 and 12 through 19 provide case histories to us or examples of how Christ overcomes his enemies. In chapters 8 through 11, Christ brings judgment against the persecutors of his church, resulting in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In chapters 12 through 19, we see the political and personal opposition and persecution of the Roman Empire against the church and the judgment of Jesus against the Roman Empire, culminating ultimately in the fall of Rome. The beast out of the sea pictures the Roman Empire bringing political and personal pressure, as well as religious persecution, to force the church, to force believers to conform to the culture in which they live. The Romans didn't care what God's people that were subject to them worshipped, as long as the emperor, the empire, or the state was seen as the supreme authority. Think about it. When Jesus was taken before Pontius Pilate, Pilate questioned him closely. Pilate was not concerned with the claim that Jesus made that he was God. What was his concern? The claim that Jesus was king. And Pilate saw in that term the potential of a rival to Caesar. Now in verses 11 through 18, we see another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This beast arises from the earth. He is an agent of the first beast that arose out of the sea, who in turn is an agent of the dragon. So we see a structure of the dragon giving power and authority to the beast out of the sea that is the Roman Empire, and the beast out of the sea gives authority and power to this beast that comes from the land. Unlike the first beast, which was a nation or empire, this beast, first verse 18 tells us, is a man. This beast seems to be referring to an individual. An individual that is connected to the first beast, but nonetheless, a specific person in view. And who is he? The answers to that question are so many that the commentators call this the most controversial verse, verse 18, in all the Bible. Many have been identified as the one who bears the number 666. But we need to look at it in its context. John tells us that the identification of this beast, verse 18, calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number, or is a man's number. His number is 666. I want you to think with me for a moment. John told us way back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that this communication, this revelation of the glory and power of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, this unveiling of who he is, was coming by means of signs. It was signified, signified, we usually pronounce it, but it has that word signs in it. John says he is speaking to us in signs or symbols. So we know from the beginning this book has a great many symbols in it. Symbols that will be familiar to the readers, but not familiar to outsiders who may be censoring the book as it leaves the island of Patmos to circulate among those seven churches in Asia Minor and beyond. Now John tells us that this identification, he's already said it's a lot of symbolism, but he tells us this identification calls for wisdom. It calls for insight. He doesn't say it's impossible to identify who this might be, but he says it requires some extra attention. The word he uses for insight is the word mind. We need to use our minds when we read the Bible. Pastor Baruch has been talking about that in his lessons on hermeneutics, or the study of the interpretation of the Bible. God has given us minds so that we can receive his word, his revelation, in intelligible form, and we can have understanding. So in this book that is highly symbolic already, John tells us that here is something with a bit of a twist that requires some thought. The symbolism is not perhaps as straightforward as in some other cases. His number is 666. Not the numerals 666, but the number 666. I'll make point in a moment. But we are so accustomed to identifying this as 666, and we attach such superstition and fear to the number that who has not thought immediately when they see a phone number that has 666 in it, whoa, that's the number of the beast. That's the number of the Antichrist. Or you get an account number, library account, whoa, or Social Security, whoa, check number 666. It's like in elevators, what's missing? In a large, in a long, tall building, what's missing in an elevator? Floor 13. Why? Is there no 13th floor? Yes, there is. Otherwise, there would be a gap, and I don't know how they would do that. So you have a 13th floor, but you call the 13th floor the 14th floor. Why? Because 13 is superstitious. Friday the 13th is superstitious. 666 is superstitious. And so we have a visceral reaction to that. But what's in view here are not the numerals 666. What I mean by that is that our familiar Arabic numerals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 0, on forth, those Arabic numerals were a later invention. They weren't introduced. They didn't originate until in the 6th or 7th century in India. In the ancient world, letters doubled as numbers. The easiest way for us to think about this is, of course, what kind of numerals? Roman numerals, interestingly. Roman numerals. In the Roman numerals system, X represents what? So you could have I represents what? One. You could have IX, and that would be what? Or you could have XI. That would be 11. Okay. Same way, same system in Greek and in Hebrew. The 666, it's not the same three letters or the same three numerals, but the value of those numerals add up to 666. It's the total value of the letters that are set forth. And the twist we'll come to in just a moment. The identity of the one who bears the number 666 cannot be based on numerical values alone. There are far too many names that could add up to 666. But in terms of the first century cultural and historical context in which this book was written, and written to churches in that first century in the Roman Empire, there was one individual who was uniquely qualified. His name was Nero. The numerical value fits, but with a twist. The New Testament was written in what language? Greek. But written in the Greek text, but in a Hebrew form. The common Hebrew form to describe Nero was Neron Caesar. The numerical value of Neron Caesar added up to 666. Caesar was a word from which we get Caesar. It's a word that in German was Kaiser. Kaiser Wilhelm, World War I, you may remember, saw himself as an heir of the Caesars. And it is also the root of the form czar. But this numerical value is not sufficient by itself. We also look at the character, and Nero seems to fit that as well. Let me go back for a moment and just explain again that system that I'm describing. David Clark summarizes it this way. The number 666 is called number of the beast, and also the number of a man. It's quite plausible that as a beast is the Roman Empire, the man that is thus coordinated with the beast is the man who stands at the head of the empire as ruler or emperor. That would be the most likely ground of identification. The emperor stands for the empire, and his number is 666. Now, it's a well-known fact that both in Greek and Hebrew, the letters of the alphabet stand for certain numbers or have certain numerical values. In Hebrew, the first letter Aleph is 1, the second Beth is 2, and the 10th is 10. But the 11th is 20, the 19th is 100, and the 20th is 200. And he refers to a grammar of the Hebrew language by William Henry Green. Thus, a man's name in Hebrew would result in a certain number by adding together the values of the letters composing the name. Now, it's very significant, Clark says, that if we take the name of Nero in Hebrew in the form in which it is often found in Hebrew writings, Neron Caesar, and add the values of the letters, we get 66. But the character of this Nero also fits. Kenneth Gentry, in his book, The Beast of Revelation, calls attention to the character of Nero, the cruel character of this Roman emperor. The Roman historian Tacitus spoke of Nero's cruel nature that put to death so many innocent men. Roman naturalist Pliny the Elder described Nero as the destroyer of the human race and the poison of the world. Roman satirist Juvenal speaks of Nero's cruel and bloody tyranny. Elsewhere, he calls Nero a cruel tyrant. Nero so affected the imagination that the pagan writer Apollonius of Tyana specifically mentions that Nero was called a beast. In my travels, which have been wider than ever man yet accomplished, he says, I've seen many, many wild beasts of Arabia and India, but this beast, that is commonly called a tyrant, I know not how many heads it has, nor if it be crooked of claw and armed with horrible fangs. And of wild beasts you cannot say that they were ever known to eat their own mother, but Nero has gorged himself on this diet. Nero was thought to have murdered his own mother, thought to have assassinated political rivals or those whom he thought might become political rivals. Nero also fits some of the specific historical details here in the book of Revelation. For example, Richard Bauckham calls attention to chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, where the beast receives a mortal wound in one of its seven heads. But the wound is healed. To the amazement of the people of the world, they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Bauckham says that the wounded head of the beast is the Emperor Nero, who committed suicide with the sword. This wound to a head of the beast was also a mortal wound to the beast itself, the imperial power, and it is the beast which recovers. That is, the head of a nation, the assassination or the death of the head of a nation can often spell the death of that nation. And so it seemed when Nero committed suicide, when he died by his own hand. But it was not the death of the beast. It was the death of the beast that rose from the land, but not the death of the beast that rose from the sea. Rome recovered. Bauckham says that the allusion is to the events immediately before and after the death of Nero, in which it seemed likely that the empire itself might disintegrate. From the brink of collapse, the empire emerged as apparently invincible, so that according to the vision, the whole world cried, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The words are a parody of the celebration of God's power in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. "Who is like you, O Lord?" They point to the absolutizing of political and military power, which was expressed in the worship of Rome and the worship of the Roman emperors. Nero was the first Roman emperor, the first Roman persecutor of the church. It's interesting that if you recall, Paul, when he was arrested, appealed to Caesar, who at that time was Nero. When Paul appeared before Caesar in roughly 62 AD or AD 62, he was acquitted. He was released. Rome had not yet begun persecuting the Christians. But in AD 64, there was a great fire. You may have heard about it. The city of Rome was set ablaze. The famous memory or the famous reflection on that fire was the image of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. We often make allusion to that kind of thing when somebody seems oblivious to what's going on around them, serious matters. Many people in Rome believed that Nero was responsible for the fire. He shifted the blame by casting it on the Christians, and thus began the official Roman persecution. Within just a couple of years after that fire, Peter was dead, Paul was dead, churches were scattered, John was exiled on the island of Patmos. Clark, looking at this historical context, summarizes, this is as reasonable proof as we could expect that the beast that came up out of the sea was the Roman Empire, and that the reigning monarch was Nero, and that Nero was the emperor when this book was written. This is one of the great landmarks of the book, furnished by the book itself to tell us when the book was written, that is, before the fall of Jerusalem, and what is far more important, to tell us what the book was written about. If we give any heed at all to the reading of this section, chapters 12 through 19, we will see that it pertains to the times of the Roman Empire and not to some future period that has not yet dawned. This does not make it any less valuable to us, rather more so. For we have the light of God's past rule and providence to guide us where we need guidance, to warn us where we need warning, and to encourage us when we need encouragement. I ask you now to go back to the very beginning of the book. I have stressed, I think, every message that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the prime subject of the book. Christ in his resurrection and ascended glory and power, seated on the right hand of God, exercising rule and reign over heaven and earth, subduing his enemies, extending his kingdom, coming again at the end in great power and with great glory. The verse goes on in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And John tells us twice that the one who reads this book and those who hear it, interesting change of person there. Bauckham points out that this book appears to have obviously been written for the context of public worship, the worship of the church. There's one who reads, and there are many who listen. But the point I want you to see is that those who read the book, those who hear the book being read, are, what word does he use? Do you remember? Blessed. Blessed are those who read the book. Blessed are those who hear the book. Those who read the book accurately, those who hear the book attentively, those who take this book to heart, John says from the very beginning, we'll be blessed. That word blessed doesn't mean sad. That word blessed doesn't mean discouraged. That word blessed doesn't mean frightened. What does it mean? When we say someone is blessed, what do we mean by that? Some would translate it happy. I'm not altogether happy with that translation. Because happy, I think, is related to happenstance, circumstances. The word blessed causes us to think that's a churchly word, isn't it? Even in our culture. And we think of a more of a direct link to the goodness and graciousness of our God. And we are blessed. And to be blessed means that God puts into our heart a sense of joy in knowing Him and loving Him and serving Him. My brothers and sisters, if we read this book and we don't find joy, then we misread it. We misunderstand it. We impose upon it an interpretation that it does not bear. We must wrestle with this book. We must use our minds to think through this book in its biblical context. Remember, the pictures of this book primarily come from the Old Testament scriptures. And we must put it in its historical context. This had relevance to those who lived in the first century. It had relevance to the ordinary, average people who lived in those seven churches to whom it was addressed. Just like the book of 1 Corinthians is primarily relevant to them and then through them to us. So that's true here as well. It will not do to say that this book brings joy to future generations 2,000 years after it was written. Only. It has no joy for those who live in the first century suffering under Roman persecution. He is addressing the issues of the day. And through them, he addresses the issues of our day because there are many Neros, many empires that rise to crush the church, many people who are the faces, the heads of those empires, the emperors who lay claim to power and authority, who would post themselves in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Church of Christ knows the difference between the voices of various shepherds. We know the voice of our shepherd. We understand. We stand under his authority and word. And we follow him. So how valuable is this book to us if its reference historically is largely to the first century? Like the book of Romans, like the Gospel of John, like the letters to the Colossians, like the letters of 1 and 2 Peter, this book blesses us. This book helps us. How should we respond when in our culture we are squeezed, the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, and the world applies social and economic and legal pressure, even to the pain of death? How should we respond? Well, when opposition arises to the gospel that we proclaim, when opposition arises to the Church of Jesus Christ, you and I need to remain strong in the Lord. Get off the fence. There are so many who want to straddle the fence. They're in the church on Sunday and they're in the world on Monday. They live according to one standard on Sunday, and they live according to another standard on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and the work week and Saturday. There is no neutrality. Come out and fly the flag of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't panic when hardship comes. John tells us this calls for faithfulness on the parts of the saints. The word faithful and enduring. Enduring means to, it's a military term, that means to hold your ground. Don't surrender the territory. Churches today have surrendered the territory. Churches have yielded to the pressure of the culture. They've bought into it. And they put up banners to say, we're like you. Don't do it. Don't do it as a church. Don't do it in your personal life. Stand for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I'm not saying be nasty. I'm not saying be combative. I'm saying be firm. Know what the truth is and stand by the truth. Hughes, in his commentary, notes the language of verse 10, and he says, at first sight, the assertion, if anyone is for captivity, to captivity he goes, and if anyone is to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. He says it looks like a pointless statement of the obvious, but in fact, it conveys a message of profound significance for the Lord's people, giving them the assurance that in the suffering of imprisonment or death, nothing happens to them that is not under God's control or contrary to his will. In all things, the Lord rules and overrules. Those who face captivity or sword may be sure that it is in accord with his plan. Take comfort in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Take comfort in the doctrine of God's election. And never lose sight of the Lamb. In chapter 14, verse 1, as John goes on, he says, then I looked. After hearing about the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and the captivity and the death of God's saints, the war on earth, then I looked. And there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. That's what we're to look. That's where we are to see. That's where our hope lies. Chapter 17, verse 14, text that we've quoted often. They will make war against the Lamb. It is inevitable. But the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. That's us. We will be seen with him because we are the recipients of his saving grace. Whatever happens, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and don't you forget it. Give hallelujahs to his name. Give praise to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do give you hearty thanks. Peter said that Paul had written some things that were hard to understand. It's clear that John has also written some things that are hard for us to discern. But you've written this book to be discerned. You've written this book to be understood. Help us to get the message. help us to grasp the truths that are contained herein. That our hearts may be filled with wonder, joy, and praise before you. That we may give you hearty thanks all of our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.